This is file R55, Mission Impossible. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation dates from the late 1970s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others just like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young. So even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact we encourage you to share it freely. And now, Mission Impossible.
You know, I can't help thinking of an illustration that someone told me about some time ago and that I've used often in sharing with people, and I'd like to share it with you. The illustration is that as a father, I have several sons, and I would go into my son's room and he's cleaning it up, and he's doing an absolutely magnificent job of cleaning up his room. The only difficulty is that my displeasure is expressed very strongly at him. Why? Simply because I intended to clean up his room for him, and I wanted him to do something else. I wanted him to mow the lawn. So therefore, I am displeased, even though he's done a great job at what he's doing. It's not what I asked him to do, and therefore I am displeased with him. Well, what we're going to take a look at now is the Mormon plan of exaltation, the Mormon plan of salvation, in its truest form. And I can't help thinking that my brothers and sisters in Mormonism, which I have been saved out of, as you know, are cleaning up their room when God wants them to mow the lawn. And I also think of something that Thelma Geer said when she shared not too long ago her testimony, and she's a granddaughter of John D. Lee. She said, "Beloved, it really matters what you believe." And that's so true. But for the purposes of this examination of the Mormon plan of salvation, we're going to assume that the Mormon Church is in fact true. We're going to examine their scriptures and the teachings of their prophets as though they were authoritative, which they are by the very fact of them saying these things, but that these are really men of God explaining the way to God, the plan of salvation. So we will assume that the Mormon Church is true, and we're just going to examine it from its own standpoint. Really, this talk is intended for Mormons so that they might see the information in here, what really is required of them, and then for themselves to decide if this is in fact what they believe to be true. Let's begin with the Articles of Faith, which Mormons quote quite freely. The second Article of Faith says, "We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression." And the third Article of Faith, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel." Now, of course, that's the Mormon gospel, the Mormon plan of salvation. For our purposes, let us sidestep just for a moment so that we can have a basis of comparison as to how Paul would handle the plan of salvation. Because the jailer asked him an interesting question in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. And you remember the scenario, I think, very well. This is where the earthquake was, and the jailer was going to kill himself, thinking that his prisoners had escaped. And Paul said, "No, don't. We're all here." And then the jailer asked him, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered him very carefully. and very precisely, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you and your whole household will be saved. That was his answer. How would Paul handle the Mormon plan of salvation? Because it was this same Paul who in Romans 10 said that if you believe in Jesus with your heart, not just your head, not the fact that he's the Christ, not the fact that he was here and did certain things and died and so forth, but if you believe with your heart and confess him with your mouth, then you will be saved. So that's Paul's answer, believe in Jesus. Ah, but what does the Mormon gospel have to say? Well, it just so happens that last week, January 14th, the official church organ, the Church News, came out with an editorial, which they always have on the back page. It was talking about strong delusions. And it said here, Paul said that there are those who take pleasure in unrighteousness will be so deluded that they will, quote, believe what is false, so that all who have refused to believe the truth but have preferred disobedience may be condemned, end quote. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 11. American translation, Smith and Goodspeed. I find it interesting that the editor of the Mormon newspaper, who I understand is one of the apostles, who writes the editorials anyhow, would quote the American translation by Smith and Goodspeed, which is considered quite liberal in many areas theologically, but would quote that rather than the official version of the Bible promulgated by the Mormon Church, which is, of course, the King James. In fact, I don't think you could go into any Deseret bookstore and buy the American translation by Smith and Goodspeed. But let's take a look at what it says. Verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And in verse 10, it said this would happen because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Of course, Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. So anyway, going on with his editorial, he continues, since this condition is to be part of conditions in the last days, and an outgrowth of the great apostasy, as Paul so clearly explained to the Thessalonians, what are some of the great delusions that are now in the world? There are many. One is that it doesn't matter to what church a person belongs. Quote, for all roads lead to heaven, unquote. Christ has but one true church. Another is that redemption from sin may be obtained by merely coming to the penitent bench and there, quote, confessing belief in Christ, close quote, or even doing so over the radio. The gospel provides for no such thing. All right, then. What does, quote, the gospel, unquote, provide for? I'll tell you up front. It provides for absolute obedience and perfection that you yourself attain in this life. Now, most LDS would take umbrage with me on that comment. Well, no, that's not really the truth. You're misstating it, you're misunderstanding it, you're misquoting it, so forth and so on. In fact, most Mormons would think that obtaining exaltation, remember that we're dealing with exaltation as salvation in this talk. We're not talking about the universal resurrection of the dead, meaning the universal salvation into the telestial or the terrestrial kingdom. We're sticking with the highest level of the celestial kingdom, the numero uno, the eternal increase goal that every Mormon should have, in fact. And that's exaltation. That's what we're talking about in this talk on salvation. Most Mormons would think, well, it's really kind of like a we try harder. You know, do your best, God does the rest. The idea of a balanced scale, that if you have more good works than bad works, then you're going to make it as long as you have done some certain minimum things like celestial marriage and a few other things so they can rattle off. But really, is that the Mormon doctrine? of earning exaltation, of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, that's what we're going to find out. First, let's take a look at perhaps one of the easier sources in terms of salvation and that's authoritative in Mormonism, and that would, of course, be the Book of Mormon itself. I'm reading from 2 Nephi, chapter 25, verse 23. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, comma, after all we can do. The thing I would ask my LDS friends, if I were you, is, are you doing all that you can do? I mean, really, are you doing all that you can do? Is there something that you've left out? Mosiah chapter 4, verse 29. And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin, for there are diverse ways and means, even so many I cannot number them. Verse 30. But this much I can tell you, that if ye do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe the commandments of God and continue in the faith what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. Well, here Mosiah is giving us a very stern warning. Your words, your deeds, observe the commandments, continue in the faith to the end of your lives. Unless we miss it, Mosiah chapter 5, he comes on again. Mosiah 5:5. And we are willing to enter into a covenant with our God to do his will and to be obedient to his commandments in all things that he should command us, all the remainder of our days, that we may not bring upon ourselves a never-ending torment, as has been spoken by the angel, that we may not drink out of the cup of the wrath of God. All the remainder of our days, we are to do all things that he shall command us. Alma chapter 11. And I say unto you again, that he cannot save them in their sins, for I cannot deny his word. And he hath said, no unclean thing can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Wherefore, how can ye be saved except ye inherit the kingdom of heaven? Wherefore, ye cannot be saved in your sins. Well, how do you get out of that? We'll come to that in just a minute. How do you get out of your sins? In the Nephite Sermon on the Mount, in 3 Nephi 12, verse 48, which is something of a parallel to Matthew chapter 5, we find the words of Christ recorded a little bit differently than in Matthew. And it's fairly significant change. Verse 48, 3 Nephi 12. Therefore I would that ye should be perfect, even as I, or your Father, who is in heaven, is perfect. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, or I. Do they really mean perfection, absolute perfection, or is it, again, this do your best, God does the rest type of thing? Well, what saith the Doctrine and Covenants? Let's take a look at a couple of verses in there. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 20. There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. Think about that for a second. No blessing comes unless you obey a law that the blessing is predicated on. My friends, you get nothing for nothing in the Mormon plan of salvation. Again, Doctrine and Covenants 131, especially addressed to those who think, well, you can just do your best. That God will take care of it. But you don't have to obey everything that he's ever said. Verse 6, section 131. It is impossible for a man to be saved in ignorance. Now that relates directly to the one I just read, because it says you get a blessing only when you obey a law. And of course you cannot obey a law unless you know it. And even the Mormon doctrine says that. I think it might be worthwhile for us to examine the teachings of the LDS prophets and apostles on this very subject, because I could be accused by the Mormon of misrepresenting by just quoting a verse here and a verse there. After all, they do teach the world that we need living apostles and prophets, that they are authoritative in their teachings, and that when God wants the world to know anything, it's only through a prophet or his apostles that he does such things. First of all, let's take a look at the prophet of the Restoration himself, Joseph Smith, Jr. This comes from the compilation known as The Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. He says on page 301, "It is impossible for a man to be saved in ignorance." It is. It is impossible. He goes on page 332 to say, "I spoke to the people, showing them that to get salvation, we must not only do some things, but everything which God has commanded." Let me say that again. Everything which God has commanded. James Talmage, who was one of the great theological minds, was never president of the Mormon Church, but a great mind nonetheless. Missionaries to this day read and study his book, Articles of Faith and Jesus the Christ. From the book, Articles of Faith, page 108, which, by the way, this book was written at the commission, one of the few books that was ever done in this manner, at the commission of the first presidency of the church. In other words, he was instructed to write the book, and they approved its content. So it's quite authoritative. Page 108, talking about some of the teachings in the Bible as they understand them. "To these teachings may be added many inspired utterances from Nephite scriptures and from modern revelation, all affirming the necessity of works and denying the saving efficacy of passive belief." Remember the editorial by the Mormon Church in the Church News, that they considered belief in Jesus, what they would call passive belief, to be a strong delusion sent by the powers of darkness. Page 112 of Articles of Faith. Again, "But no person can truthfully profess faith in Christ and refuse to obey his commandments. Therefore, obedience is essential to remission of sin." Let me say that again. Obedience is essential to remission of sin, and the truly repentant sinner will eagerly seek to learn what is required of him. All right. Obedience to what? What kind of obedience? What are the laws that a Mormon has to obey and the ordinances he has to go through in order to affirm and earn for himself the exaltation spoken of in the Article of Faith that we read at the beginning of this talk? Okay. Here's a few of the better-known laws and some of the ordinances. From the Bible, Exodus chapter 20, "No other gods, no graven images, don't take the name of God in vain, keep the Sabbath, honor your father and mother, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not covet." Right, the Ten Commandments. They teach the Ten Commandments in their missionary system. They also would then, as far as I'm concerned, obligate themselves to the other 603 laws in the Mosaic Code. Now, a Mormon might object and say, no. We don't have to obey anything but the Ten Commandments because the law of Moses was fulfilled in Christ. Well, it's true. The law was fulfilled in Christ. But then why do they teach the Ten Commandments and some other Old Testament laws. A couple of examples would be individual blood atonement, meaning the murderer shall have his life taken. It is still Mormon doctrine, even though they don't practice it. And that's why this fellow Gilmore was executed by firing squad in Utah, because the state law provides for the shedding of blood for those who commit grievous sins, such as murder. They teach tithing, an Old Testament principle that they insist is part of the law of the gospel. And they also say that polygamy was the law of the Old Testament. Of course, that's not exactly right. Polygamy was endured and tolerated and practiced, but it was never the law of God. But anyhow, they say it is. So if they're going to pick and choose beyond the Ten Commandments, it gets kind of, a little hairy, if I might, to decide what and which laws you're going to obey and ignore the other 600 and whatever it is. All right, there are also 350 what might be considered commands recorded in the New Testament. No one has ever counted the latter-day requirements of the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and official statements made by the Church as required, but let me just put down a few that I'm aware of as a former Mormon. Well, of course, we have the first principles, what they call the first principles of the gospel, and that's mentioned in their fourth article of faith, which is faith, repentance, which we'll have to define later, because the repentance in Mormonism is quite different than that of Christianity. Baptism, that's immersion by one of their priests holding authority, and receiving what they call the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands of one who has authority. Naturally, then we have to go on to the priesthood, both the Aaronic and the Melchizedek, and various functions in that. And then we have the temple endowment ceremonies, which all worthy Mormons are required to go through. And, of course, as an adjunct to that, celestial marriage, marriage for time and eternity, having your children and your parents, etc., sealed to you. You certainly have your tithing payments. That's one of the laws you must obey. The Doctrine and Covenant says that he that is tithed shall not be burned at the coming of the Lord. So it's a pretty strong command, and quite a number of the Doctrine and Covenant sections deal with finances, tithing, offerings, and money collection, and so forth. Then we have the fasting once a month, the two meals that they make a lot out of, and paying the fast offerings to the church for the poor. Then you have your ward maintenance offerings. I remember that when I was in the church in January, I got what really amounted to a bill as to what would be expected of me and my family to support the various ward costs and building maintenance funds and improvements and all that kind of stuff. It's all done locally. And if they're building a temple in your area, you have temple building fund offerings that will be encouraged. And, you know, of course, if the leaders say support and you don't, then you're disobeying a command that came through the powers of authority that speak for God. You must obey the word of wisdom in all its aspects. You have to do all your genealogy, and the temple work for your dead relatives as far back as you possibly can go. And, of course, we have our missionary work requirements, the full-time mission for the young people and the retired folks, 2 years at your own cost. And then you have stake missionary work, if you're called as a 70 to work in a stake mission. And then, of course, back in the 1960s, David O. McKay inaugurated what was known then as the Every Member a Missionary program, which is still alive and well and still very strongly pushed. In fact, in the October 1977 issue of the Ensign magazine, they had a full missionary issue, I guess you'd call it a special missionary issue, and in there, Spencer W. Kimball, for lack of a better term, ordered the church, each family in the church, to fellowship in and convert one other family in the next year. So all those families who do not fulfill that requirement would be in trouble for not obeying one of the laws set down by the prophet of God. Also, since your local leaders are inspired under the power of the Holy Spirit, you must respond to and magnify, that is, do until you're relieved, the duties required of you, your church callings, Sunday school teachers, superintendency activities, councils, Boy Scouts, whatever it is, whenever they tap you on the shoulder and say, you know, the Lord has directed us, etc., to call you to be a Sunday school teacher. If you turn that down, you're essentially turning down the Lord. Don't forget that you must attend all your meetings, the priesthood meeting and the Sunday school meeting, and of course the most important meeting of the week is sacrament meeting on Sunday afternoons, and plus all the various auxiliary meetings of functions of Relief Society and MIA and so forth and so on. You must also conduct your family home evening on Monday night and study the scriptures regularly. And that would, of course, include the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and I would also imagine the Ensign Magazine and the Church News, both of which are official organs of the church, and the subscriptions are pushed through as official functions of the church. They have somebody assigned in the ward to get everybody to subscribe. And after all, that's where the words of the prophet are recorded this day. So therefore, I would consider that as part of that function of studying the scriptures, what God wants you to do. Also, you must work on church welfare projects as they may come along, cornfields and canning and so forth and so on. And keep a family history and a personal journal. They've been pushing that in the last few years, that we are going to be judged out of the books, and some of the books are our personal histories and family journals. So you've got to keep that up, and also you've got to store your supply of food, clothing, and fuel for the coming famine. And you have been warned by the prophet to do that, and if you don't, you're disobeying God. Also, not too long ago, Spencer Kimball said that everybody should grow a garden. And he also said to paint up, clean up, and fix up. So that if you are up in Kanab, Utah, out on a farm, and your barn is not painted, you might be in jeopardy. Plus, do anything else that the leaders of the church determine that might be required of you, and that would fall into the category of sustaining the leaders of the church. Now that sounds like quite a list. You know what? That's only part of it. And in fact, that's probably a better list than most Mormons themselves could put together as to what is required of them. If the jailer asked the average Mormon, "What must I do to be saved?" he would just, you know, believe in Christ and obey all the laws and ordinances. Okay. Well, that's a little bit incomplete. What are the laws? Remember, no man can be saved in ignorance. You've got to know these things. You're not going to be able to get up there and at the judgment, and as they're ticking off your offenses, saying, "Well, Lord, I didn't know about that." That's non-satisfactory. It will not work in a justice of the peace court. You think for one second it's going to work in the great judgment court of the white throne of God? No, not after all the warnings that they've had. Remember what Thelma Geer said? "Beloved, it really matters what you believe." Now, the Mormon at this point might ask himself, "Do I really have to keep the whole law, everything?" "No," would be his answer. But the answer is, "Oh, yes, you do. You have taken upon yourself these obligations, whether you fully realize it or not." Listen to Joseph Fielding Smith, who was the 10th president, and an apostle and general authority for some 62 years or so. This is in his book, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, page 6. "Complete obedience brings eternal life. But to be exalted, one must keep the whole law." And that's in italics, supplied by the author. Page 34, Volume 2 of Doctrines of Salvation. Again in italics. "If a man will enter into life," and remember, we're discussing eternal life, exaltation. "If a man will enter into life, then he must abide in the law of the gospel, keeping all the commandments to the end of his mortal life." Let me say it again, because you're not going to believe it. "Keeping all the commandments to the end of his mortal life." Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, page 37. Again, Joseph Fielding Smith. Now, if we want to become heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, possessing the blessings of the kingdom. There is only one thing required of you and me. Only one. That doesn't sound too bad. My comment there. Continuing. And that is that we keep the whole law, not a part of it only. Keep the whole law. Volume 2, page 41. Those who gain exaltation in the celestial kingdom are those who are members of the church of the firstborn. In other words, those who keep all the commandments of the Lord. And the all there, again, is in italics. But does he really mean all of the laws? Can't possibly mean all the laws. I don't know all of the laws. But he does mean all of the laws. Remember, there is no blessing unless you obey the law that blessing's predicated upon. And no man can be saved in ignorance. Again, we're talking about a legalistic system, the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Remember, it really does matter what you believe. This is in Answers to Gospel Questions, Volume 3, page 25 through 27. I'm going to read most of it because it is central to what we're discussing here. It is prime information. It is directed right at this issue. The Answers to Gospel Question, which is a five-volume series, was done in the late 50s and 60s in a monthly issue of the Improvement Era magazine, I Have a Question. And it was done by Joseph Fielding Smith, and these were compiled and then issued as books. This is from Volume 3, and the question is number 6, Keeping the Whole Law. Question. Kindly explain what James meant when he said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend one point, he is guilty of all." James 2:10. This appears to be a very severe doctrine. To say a man is guilty of breaking all the commandments if he's only broken one. To some of this appears an injustice. Answer. In order to understand the significance of this saying, one should be familiar with all that James said. He was making a plea to the members of the church to be faithful in all things. This epistle is one of exceeding excellence in the presentation of the question of full obedience to the commandments of the Lord. He points out many of the weaknesses of men and pleads for a better and more faithful observance of the laws of the Lord, which are so essential to our exaltation. He names many of the commandments and admonishes all to be doers of the word, not hearers only. In that day, as in the present, there were many who failed to hearken to and observe the commandments the Lord had given them. Turning now to page 26 of Volume 3. After giving this counsel and teaching to the members to be faithful in all things, he said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend one point, he is guilty of all." Again, this is James 2:10. James did not mean that a man who stole was guilty of murder, or that one who lied was guilty of unchastity. He was endeavoring to impress upon the minds of the members that the kingdom of God is one. Its laws are perfect. No unclean person can enter there. Since it is a perfect kingdom, its laws must be obeyed. There can be no disunity, no opposition in that kingdom. Therefore, each who enters the kingdom must of his own free will accept all the laws and be obedient to them, finding himself in complete accord with all. Anything short of this would cause confusion. Therefore, the words of James are true. Unless a man can abide strictly in complete accord, he cannot enter there. And in the words of James, he is guilty of all. In other words, if there's one divine law that he does not keep, he is barred from participating in the kingdom, and figuratively guilty of all, since he is denied all. Let me read that one again. In other words, if there's one divine law that he does not keep, he is barred from participating in the kingdom, and figuratively guilty of all, since he is denied all. To page 27. So, in the celestial kingdom, we must be worthy in every point, or we fail to receive the blessing. The kingdom of God must exist in absolute unity. Every law must be obeyed, and no member of the church can have a place there unless he's in full accord. Beloved, it really does matter what you believe. Is this a deep and hidden doctrine that is kind of shielded from the Latter-day Saints in the world? No. There are 25,000 or more full-time missionaries walking around out there in the world telling people about the Mormon gospel, representing themselves as official representatives of the Mormon Church. And so they are. The missionaries teach this doctrine every day. This is from page H3 in the official Mormon Missionary Manual, a copy of which I have here. It's in the discussion, as they call it, called Obedience to the Lord's Commandments Brings His Blessings. I mean, this should be right on. I'll read you the text of what the missionary memorizes in order to advance to the proselyte, prospective convert, as to what the teachings are of the church. Missionary: we testify that you can have the gift of eternal life by obeying the commandments of the Lord. Now remember, in the Mormon definition, eternal life equals exaltation or godhood. So we're continuing here. Obedience to each commandment brings with it a specific blessing. The Lord will bless us for every commandment we obey, but he cannot bless us for those we disobey. Moving to the next page. He reserves his greatest gift, the gift of eternal life, for those who obey all his commandments. This means that you and your family, by obeying the commandments, can merit eternal life and live together in the presence of God after this mortal life. By obeying the commandments, we show our love for our Heavenly Father and prepare to live with Him as families. To obey the Lord's commandments, we must know what they are. Here it is. Ignorance is no excuse. In the truth versus error discussion, this is beginning on page F15, we're discussing this very important doctrine of theirs of repentance. And remember, I suggested earlier that it is different, and it is. The concept is number 6, and in the notes here for the missionary, it says, total repentance requires effort. Those who repent sincerely can have their sins forgiven completely. I'll just read excerpts because it's kind of long here. Through continual sincere repentance, we can overcome all of our weaknesses and begin to become like our Father in heaven. And here the instructions for the missionary are, bear testimony relating a personal experience with the principle of repentance. Do not divulge details of serious sins or intimate details of your life. The missionary continues on the next page. We repent to be free from sin. Total repentance requires much effort on our part. We must recognize our sin. We should feel genuine sorrow for having done something displeasing to God. We must always confess our sins to God in personal prayer. If a sin has injured another person, we must confess to that person also. Certain serious sins are offenses against the church and require confession to our bishop or other proper church authority. going to the next page. Several things help to strengthen our commitment to repent. One of these is restitution. That's the final point. We also have to forsake the sin and never repeat it, not even in our mind. Let me say that one again. We also have to forsake the sin and never repeat it, not even in our mind. You realize what that is? That's one by one, you knock off sin and you never repeat it, not even in your mind. It won't take long at that rate, even with a large number of sins, to attain perfection. That's what the commandment is for them. He goes on, if we have done all we can to repent, the Lord acknowledges our efforts by forgiving us of our sins. You see, you've got to remember that the atonement of Jesus Christ in Mormon theology paid only for Adam's transgression. And as far as our individual sins go, at least those after the point of baptism, because the regenerative baptism doctrine washes away all previous sins up to that point. But at least from that time on, our sins are forgiven by our repentance. And here we've seen repentance is works. The doctrine of repentance in Christianity is quite different from that. I have here a booklet written by Spencer W. Kimball, published by the Mormon Church, as a pamphlet, which I obtained at a temple visitor center. It's entitled, Repentance Brings Forgiveness. Repentance Brings Forgiveness. It's a talk that Spencer Kimball gave a few years ago, 20 years or so now, given at the BYU Student Body Assembly on May 4th, 1954. He was an apostle of the Mormon Church at the time, and it was published in 1975. And since he is president of the church at this time and it's still in print, I assume that it is authoritative. Now, it's not a doctrinal exposition per se. In other words, he's not saying, thus saith the Lord. As a matter of fact, the teaching device he uses is a story about a young couple who have committed a grievous sexual sin. It is implied that they had sexual intercourse. And they have gone to their bishop to find out how to get forgiven. And it's the dialogue between the bishop and this young couple. And it is a good reiteration of what we have seen already. Remember, you've got to keep the whole law. And in order to obtain forgiveness of your sin now, you must repent. And therefore, to repent, what do you have to do? Let's find out. I will skip over a part of it. I'm quoting from about a dozen different pages, so I will just give you the single reference of the booklet, Repentance Brings Forgiveness. And again, this is available at LDS bookstores, temple visitor centers, and so forth. The young couple, after coming to the bishop, said, "Can we ever be forgiven?" they asked. "Yes," he replied, that's the bishop. "The Lord and His church can forgive, but not easily." The young man spoke in a hopeful voice. "How do we repent?" The bishop answered, "You must come to a realization of the seriousness of the error." That's point one. "The sin you committed is wrong, and the Lord holds you both responsible. You cannot blame anyone for your mistake, except yourselves. We will be punished for our sins. We must accept responsibility for our sins. We must control and master self." And the young girl asks the bishop, "How then can we ever get into the kingdom of heaven?" The bishop answered, "It is true. No unclean thing can enter the kingdom, but a totally repentant person is no longer an unclean person. Bishop, what do we have to do?" Good question, very similar to the one that the jailer asked of Paul. The bishop continued, "Repentance seems to fall into five steps. 1, sorrow for sin, abandonment of sin is number 2. 3, confession of sin, 4, restitution for sin, and 5, doing the will of the Lord. Sorrow for sin, 1. We are totally sorry. We are willing to pay penalties, to suffer even excommunication if necessary. 2, abandonment of sin. The forsaking of sin must be a permanent one. True repentance does not permit making the same mistake again. True repentance does not permit making the same mistake again. And that's true in Mormon theology. When you check the Doctrine and Covenants, wherever they talk about at least grievous sins, adultery and fornication, etc., they're allowed to forgive once. The second time, they have to cut them off. That's Mormon doctrine. 3, confession of sin. There are two remissions which one might wish to have. First, the forgiveness of the Lord's church through its proper leaders. And second, the forgiveness of the Lord. Notice the relationship there. Who comes first? The church, then the Lord. The bishop can be one's best earthly friend. He will hear the problems, judge the seriousness thereof, determine the degree of the person's repentance, and decide if it warrants eventual forgiveness. Listen to that. He judges the seriousness. He determines the degree of the person's repentance, and he decides if it warrants an eventual forgiveness. Continuing. He does this as the earthly representative of God. If repentance is sufficient, he may waive penalties, which is sometimes called forgiveness. This type of thing has happened before in history. A few centuries ago, Martin Luther described it as selling indulgences. The control of the Mormon bishop, as described here by Spencer W. Kimball, prophet of God, is greater than anything I think that the Catholic priests ever imagined that they had. 4, restitution for sin. When one is humble in sorrow, he has completely stopped the sin and has confessed to those assigned by the Lord, he should next restore, insofar as possible, that which was damaged or lost. 5, do the will of the Father. The Lord, in his preface to the Doctrine and Covenants, gave us the 5th and one of the most difficult requirements to forgiveness. He says, "For I, the Lord, cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Nevertheless, he that repents and does the commandments of the Lord shall be forgiven." Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verses 31 and 32. The bishop continues here. The repenting person must start on the never-ending task of keeping the commandments of the Lord. There can be no holding back. If the sinner neglects his tithing, misses his meetings, breaks the Sabbath, or fails in his prayers and other responsibilities, he is not completely repentant. You must keep the whole law. That's the requirement of Mormon doctrine. The bishop summarizes. And so, beloved young people, remember that to obtain forgiveness from the Lord and his church, one must realize the seriousness of sin and pray in great humility and sorrow. 2, forsake the sin and not repeat it. Remember what the missionary says, not even in your mind. 3, confess the sin to the bishop or other church authority. 4, restore as far as possible that which was damaged. And 5, live all the commandments of the Lord. The bishop finalizes it with this thought. And when he has fasted enough, prayed enough, suffered enough, and when his heart is right, he may expect that forgiveness will come. And with it, that glorious peace that passeth understanding. My My dear friends, it really matters what you believe. You know, this is heavy stuff. Most Mormons don't know this. If a Mormon hears the tape made here, he might say, I don't believe it. That's not true. That's a lie. But that's Mormon doctrine, my friends. That's something I knew. See, as I may have indicated to you already, I was a pretty knowledgeable Mormon. I knew my Mormon doctrine. That's one of the seeds that I had in my mind. I realized that at the cross, Jesus only paid for the transgression, not even sin, but transgression of Adam. Assured me my resurrection. Big deal. Everybody's going to get resurrected whether they want to or not. So, how do I get the very best that God has to offer? Well, I have to obey the laws. And I found out that I'm going to have to pay for every disobeyed law. I'm going to have to pay for it. I am going to have to atone for my own individual sins. Somehow I'm going to be punished. Book of Mormon says that they're the wicked, those who do not obey all the commandments. And my friends, let me tell you, that's everybody. Nobody obeys all the commandments. There's only one being that's ever walked the face of this earth who did that, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if anybody says that they don't sin, the Apostle John records in his epistle that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if anybody here claims perfection in obeying all the laws and ordinances of the gospel, you're a liar. And you're committing the sin of saying you have no sin. You know, that's not my Jesus. My Jesus, when he died on the cross, dropped his head and said, it is finished. What was finished? Not just his earthly ministry. In fact, it really wasn't. He came back for another 40 days before he ascended permanently into the heavens. And that the next time he came, he'd come in glory to receive all of his own to himself and to judge the nations and the world. No, my Jesus, when he dropped his head and said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit, paid the price in full. The Greek term he used there was a term used in commercial circles. And it meant paid in full. It was that which was stamped at the bottom of the bill, the accounting record that they kept, that the debt was cleared. Nothing else was owed. And when my Jesus dropped his head, he paid it all. Not just a part of it, not just for Adam, not just something to assure resurrection, but all of it. The Gospel of John tells me in chapter 1, verse 12, to as many as received him, talking about Jesus, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Exousia, the authority, the power, the right. And I have received Jesus as he has told me. I mowed the lawn. I did not clean up my room. For those who think that I'm not serious about this, that I am misrepresenting it, I am misleading the people, perhaps the simplest statement is found in the tract type material produced by the Mormon Church. So this final thought I give you is from the tract, The Purpose of Life, November 1971, no page numbers. Giving the overview of what Mormonism is all about and the purpose of life. It says on this page, your obedience makes the good life. The teachings of Christ, the obedience to which makes the good life, should both precede and follow the steps into the kingdom of God. The application of these teachings in the lives of individuals will make, quote, bad men good and good men better, close quote. God's plan for his children is an advancing and progressive one. And it gives the example of Christ taught the great commandment in Matthew 22 about love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul. This is the first and great commandment. It's this Christ's second great commandment. Again, Matthew 22, verses 39 and 40. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And this ends up with, he asks only one goal of you. Quote, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. I believe that that's taken fairly severely out of context, but I'm not going to go into an exegesis on that now. You see, because I believe that I'm going to be perfected, but it's the means to the perfection wherein we separate ourselves from the Latter-day Saints and differ. And this is the reason that they have another gospel, because they have another Jesus, and they definitely have another spirit, 2 Corinthians 11:4. See, their Jesus didn't do what mine did. My Jesus paid it all. Oh yes, I'm going to be perfect even as God would have me perfect. Complete is really what the Greek term is talking about, complete. Not an absolute perfection as an attribute of deity. No. But how do I get that perfection? In Mormonism, you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have to obey all the laws and ordinances all the rest of your life. My Jesus has taken care of that for me. Oh yes, I know his voice, I listen to it, I follow his commands. I do, quote, good works, unquote. But I don't do them to earn salvation. I do them because I love Jesus and I love my fellow man. And I want them to know the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. That is the truth. I do good works as a testimony. They're a testimony that my life has been transformed. They're not a means of saving grace. Only Jesus does that. He did that on the cross. And he imputes his righteousness to me because of my belief. Read Romans 3 and 4, where Paul talks about the great man of faith, Abraham. And it was his belief that was counted to him as righteousness, not his works. Not having more than one wife. Not taking his son Isaac up and offering him up as a burnt offering. No. Belief. And I believe in the real Jesus. And I would pray that each and every one of you know my Jesus. Because it really does matter what you believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for being with us now. And Lord, we ask you to touch every heart. We ask you to draw the power of the Holy Spirit upon each and every one here and anyone who might be listening to this tape. Lord, we ask the Spirit of God to move in their heart, they might recognize who Jesus really is and what did he do when he died on that cross. Lord, we ask you to bless all of us that we might continue in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That we might continue to glorify you and your Son, Jesus, who died for my sins. Lord, I thank you and praise you because you have sent him to die for me. And I receive that and I thank you. And praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.